Our scripture reading for today is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Did you notice something? There's kind of one more preliminary thing here. Did you notice that in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Peter does not speak directly to the meaning of being born again? He kind of assumes that the people he's talking to know what he means, or the people he's writing to know what he means. He describes it, various aspects of it, but he doesn't define it. And so before we get to what the text explicitly says, I want to back up. I've preached on this a few times over the last year, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page as to the meaning of being born again. What does it mean to be born again? And in giving you the meaning, you'll also see the beginning answer to why the two errors are in fact errors. The Bible clearly and repeatedly and consistently teaches that all of the sons and daughters of Adam, who's that? That's you and I. That's all people. That all of the sons and daughters of Adam are born spiritually dead. We were conceived with Adam's sin nature, and very early on, parents of young children, you know this, very early on share as a result in Adam's sinful choices. The wages of our sinful nature and choices is death, immediate spiritual death, and eventual physical death. That is, we are born alive physically, but dead spiritually. Grace, we are not born spiritually sick. We're born spiritually dead. Now it gets worse. That's bad. It gets worse. Not only are we born spiritually dead, but in our deadness, we're born spiritual enemies of God. We're God's enemies, according to Scripture. The mind of the flesh, that is, the mind of the non-Christian, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, nor can it do so. We are in active rebellion, committing active treason against God, and His wrath is upon us. The wages of sin is death. And so, not only are we dead as the result of the wages of our sin, but we've incurred the wrath of God as self-declared enemies of God. That's bad news. That's not good. Okay, but here's the thing. God in His love and His mercy has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him, but it gets bad again. So bad news, we're dead enemies of God. Good news, God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. The bad news is the way is to trust in Jesus Christ. Do you see the problem? To trust in Christ's sacrificial death. Do you see the problem? The problem is we're dead. Dead people can't trust in anything, right? If you're dead, you can't trust in anything, and that's what we are. So there's a problem. We're dead enemies of God. There's a solution, trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but there's another problem that we're dead and therefore can't trust in anything. And so therefore, before anyone can be saved, before they can trust in Christ, they must first be made alive. And that is the essence of what Peter and the New Testament authors mean by being born again, being made spiritually alive in order that we can believe the gospel and be saved. All people are born first physically. God's people are born again spiritually. Clearly then, being born again is not something that happens after we place our faith in Christ. It is what happens in order that we could place our faith in Christ. And equally clear is the fact that dead people can't choose to become undead. The first error was that it happens after. The second error is that it's something we choose. Dead people can't choose to become undead. They can't choose anything. It is true that we must be born again in order to be saved. Jesus tells Nicodemus that. We'll see that later. You must be born again. But rather than understanding that as a command, we need to understand that as a declaration. It's true. We must be born again in order to be saved. But it is not true, however, that it is up to us to accomplish this new birth. If a dead person is to come alive, then, it's because someone alive outside of them caused them to do so. And that's where we'll turn our attention now. The cause of the second birth. of being born again. And to this, our text speaks explicitly. So look at chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and you'll see, you know, I wrote down initially there's four prepositional phrases, but I don't think the first is actually a prepositional phrase, but I don't know enough grammar and I didn't have enough time to figure out what it is, so I'm probably going to call it that, and someone who does know grammar can correct me later. So here's the first one that I don't think is actually a prepositional phrase. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now here are three prepositional phrases. To a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, and on and on. And so again, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, these phrases give us the cause, the source, and the result of being born again. Let's start with the cause. We see it clearly in the first, possibly prepositional phrase. Peter writes, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And as we saw earlier, people are not commanded to be born again. We cannot choose it. And so we need to ask, what then is the cause? I don't know that it could be more plain. The answer, according to this passage, is that the one of great mercy causes us to be born again. So, of course, we need to ask, who is the one of great mercy? Earlier in verse 3, we see the answer. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God the Father has great mercy. That means He desires His people to be saved. He has great mercy on His people. And accordingly, He causes His people to be born again, to have new life, to come alive spiritually, those who have already been made alive physically through the power of the gospel. We'll see later in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it is always through the gospel that new life comes. As we proclaim the gospel to the lost, God causes them to come alive. Those are who are His people, and they believe the gospel and are saved. And so again, God the Father has great mercy upon His people, and accordingly He causes His people to be born again through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. God makes us come alive spiritually. And so hear this grace. The cause of our being born again then is not, as the Wells Hall preacher and many other well-meaning evangelists have suggested, it is not our decision or our choice or our will. It is rather the mercy and power of God. He is merciful, and so He desires His people to be saved, and He is powerful, so He is able to cause the dead to come alive. This leads us to the third prepositional phrase. We'll come back to the second in a minute. There we see the source of the new birth. This too is very easy to spot in our text. The cause is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the source we see in verse 3. God causes His people to be born again. Do you see it? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Perhaps no one has understood the significance of this better than Martin Luther. For years, he was tormented by the fatal combination of two divine declarations. We've considered them. Since Adam's fall, no one is righteous. You got that? Since Adam's fall, no one is righteous. But secondly, God declares, no one can have fellowship with God apart from righteousness. Again, do you see the problem? Only the righteous can enter God's presence, but there are none who are righteous. So again, you got to feel this. What's the source of new birth? Jesus' resurrection from the dead. How does that relate to this? Set the problem up one more time. If God is true to His nature and word, He said the wages of sin is death, or before that He said, if you eat of this, you will surely die. If God is true to His word, everybody goes to hell. Consequently, it was impossible, Luther believed, for God to be both, as Paul says, just and justifier. If He's just, that is, if He's fair, true to His word, everyone goes to hell. So if He justifies people, then He's not just. And if He's just, He doesn't justify anyone. That was Luther's dilemma. It was impossible for God to be just and justifier, fair and forgiving. He couldn't be both in Luther's mind. To forgive sinners was to act unjustly, and it tormented him. But the glorious, life-giving, liberating, saving discovery that he made was that Jesus died to change this equation. Because of Jesus' righteousness, we sang about this earlier, oh, precious is the flow. that makes us white as snow, right? I couldn't help but to sit, as we were singing, I couldn't help but to think, it's not precious enough to me. It's infinitely precious, and yet I don't experience it as such. And it's passages like this, it's ideas like this, that as God drives them into our hearts by the Spirit, make the preciousness of the blood of Jesus seem like what it is for us. So that we sing it, and don't just say it. We know it's true. We don't always feel it. And it's passages and principles like this that drive that into us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. But because of Jesus' righteousness and sacrificial death, God's people can have a righteousness that, as Luther called it, is alien to us. Only the righteous can have fellowship with God, but none are righteous since Adam's fall. No mere man is righteous since Adam's fall. But Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, was the righteous Son of God and Son of Man. He had a righteousness that we don't. In the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the source of our being born again was His dying on the cross in our place, having a righteousness that we did not have for ourselves that is given to us. That is why the dead can be made alive, that God can be just and justifier, fair and forgiving. Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead is the source of our new birth. That's good news, Grace. How precious is the flow. All of this then leads to the final two prepositional phrases, which tell of the result of the new birth. So when that happens in us, what happens to us? What happens through us? What happens around us? When my kids were born, the result was that they were all messy and bloody and cried and messed themselves and lived wholly irrational lives for a time. Eventually, they learned to think and talk and walk and do a number of things on their own. They've gotten sick and mad and happy and smarter and bigger and stronger. Lord willing, they'll grow older and have a family and contribute significantly to their community. All of those things and many more were and will be the result of their physical birth, their first birth. The question is, though, what results from spiritual birth, the second birth? Again, as we just saw, God's people are born again because He causes them to be born again. And being born again comes through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But what is the result of all this? Peter gives two answers in verses 4 through 5. He describes an immediate result, so as soon as you're born again, and he describes a final result of being born again. And the second and fourth prepositional phrases teach this. The immediate result is that God's people are born again to a living hope. That is, upon being born again, God opens our eyes to see Him as He truly is. You ever wonder why you share the gospel with dozens and dozens of people? Or why the gospel is shared with people all around you and some respond and some don't? Why some think it's foolishness and mock you and some are cut to the heart? The answer is they're born again or they're not. And for those who are not, it's foolishness. It's folly. And for those who are, it is the power of God for salvation. And so the immediate result is that God opens our eyes to see Him as He truly is and ourselves as we truly are. We become amazed by His glory, convicted by our sins, and convinced of the gospel. What's more, we become certain that through the active work of the Spirit of God, that God is with us, that we are His children, and that God will keep us in Christ forever. So how do you know if you've been born again? It's a great question, right? How do you know if you've been born again? The Bible has lots of answers, but one of the most significant indicators this passage tells us is a living hope that marks our entire lives. How do you know if you've truly been born again? That is, how do you know if you truly have believed the gospel of Christ? One of the main ways this passage tells us is that our lives are marked by a living hope. We may be people of difficult circumstances, which they certainly were. The people to whom Peter was writing, we may be people of difficult circumstances, but we will never be people of despair. We may experience hardship, but we will never experience hopelessness. We are people of the light, and people of trust and confidence and freedom. The immediate result of the new birth is a God-empowered living hope in the presence and promises of God for your good, always, in everything, everywhere, forever. Praise God, Grace Church. That's awesome. But as awesome as the immediate results are, the final results are more awesome still. Ultimately, being born again results, Peter says, in an everlasting inheritance. Our new life matures into eternal life in the presence and fellowship of God. He was once our enemy in our sin and death, but he becomes our Father, and our fellowship is with him. For all who hope in God through Jesus Christ, there awaits for us, as we saw a few weeks ago, a prize that will never die, a prize that will never be corrupted or lessen in any way. That we will receive this prize, Peter says, is as certain as God himself, because it is protected by God himself. Indeed, the prize is God himself. All who have been born again will ultimately spend eternity glorifying and enjoying God. We will have unhindered, unfiltered fellowship with our Maker. Our souls will be fully and finally satisfied forever and ever and ever. Grace, that's what songs should be written about. That's what we sing about. Let your heart sing, and don't be okay if it doesn't sing about this. This is amazing news. For God's people, all of this is good news. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God caused us to come alive, to be born again. What we were unable to do for ourselves, God did for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been born again to a living hope and into an everlasting inheritance of immeasurable glory. And so the cause is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' resurrection of the dead, that's the means. The result is a living hope and an everlasting inheritance. And so while that's good news for us, for those who have been born again, I want to close this morning by offering four brief thoughts on how you share that with others. So while it's good news to those who are being born again, do you ever think about how weird that is to tell somebody that isn't a Christian? You need to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, but you can't do that actually unless God does something in you first. That sounds a little weird. That's maybe to them not as encouraging as you might want it to be. You need to trust in Christ, but you can't. So I want to give you four brief thoughts on this. Number one, and as simple as it sounds, don't forget this. We are commanded to proclaim the gospel to the world. Don't forget this. Mark 16:15, Jesus told his followers, "Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Well, it may seem counterintuitive to tell others to believe the good news that they cannot believe on their own. That's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. We do not know who God has chosen to cause to be born again, but we do know that he always does it through the gospel, and that he commands his people to share it indiscriminately. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. God's job is to give life to whomever he pleases. You see that, Grace? So whatever weirdness it might sound like, or apparent contradiction it might have in your mind, don't miss the fact that you're commanded to proclaim the gospel indiscriminately to the ends of the earth. Here's the second thing I think we need to understand. In most of the New Testament gospel proclamations, that is, the people who wrote these things, Peter and Paul and John, the people who wrote these things also shared this message. In the majority of the New Testament gospel proclamations, the call is simply to repent and believe. That is, they don't talk about this. The call is simply to repent and believe. Again, the same men who wrote that we ought to be, must be, born again to be saved, primarily called people simply to repent and believe, to have faith in the risen Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, which is true. You are not commanded to be born again, but you are commanded to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we tell that to people. What must I do to be saved? It was asked often of the New Testament church. Repent and believe. For instance, God supernaturally freed Paul and Silas from jail. probably remember that from Acts 16. They were in there and God supernaturally freed them, and the jailer was about to do himself in because his prisoners were going to be set free or were let go. And Paul and Silas said, hang on, don't do that. We're here. And the jailer said, whoa, guys. He said, what must I do to be saved? Your God is real. And here was their reply. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. That's the majority of the New Testament gospel proclamations are like that. Again, they did not mention to the jailer that he couldn't do this on his own. In most cases, that's how we'll share the gospel as well. And yet, it's becoming decreasingly how I share the gospel, and I'll tell you why. In several evangelistic passages, however, there is no blushing about the reality that God must grant repentance and belief. In other words, while most of the time in the New Testament church shared just repent and believe, there are also a number of times where they shared, but you can't. And they weren't ashamed, they didn't blush, they just said it. For example, after Pentecost, the crowd was amazed that tongues of fire came down and people were speaking in different languages. And the crowd says, how do we get saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we would expect him maybe to stop there, but he doesn't. He says, there's benefits. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives the reason. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. That's all great news. I'm with you, Peter. Yes. But then he says, who? For though? Peter says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What must we do? Believe in Jesus. Yeah. You get the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Everlasting life. All right. Who? Yeah, just those of you whom God has called to himself. Again, the last phrase is key. That is, everyone whom God causes to be born again can believe in Jesus and be saved. Similarly, when Nicodemus asked what he must do to be saved, Jesus, in the most probably popular born-again passage, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus replies to him unapologetically, this religious leader, you can't do anything unless God does something in you first. As I've personally grown in this conviction and the awareness of how the Bible speaks to this, that is that I can't save anybody through carefully planned events or well-timed conversations or good contextualization of the gospel or anything else, I've moved away. Early on, as I would share my faith with a non-Christian, as I would share the gospel with a non-Christian, I don't know that I ever thought, or I probably didn't think like this, but maybe not consciously, I wanted to make it as palatable as I possibly could. Just believe in Jesus and stuff is going to be great. It's just going to be awesome. Just pray with me right now. And my heart wasn't to deceive them or trick them. It was that I intuitively knew this is a stumbling block to most people. And so I want to help them not to stumble. But as I've come to understand what the Word of God teaches on this, the simple fact is, to anyone that God has not given to believe, it is a stumbling block and will be every time. And so I want to share with them the glory of the stumbling block, not pretend it isn't a stumbling block. And so again, I know now in a new way that my job is to faithfully proclaim the gospel, and it is God's job to give new life to understand it. I love to share the gospel with people, and I love to tell them in simple but direct and true ways, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. But I love to tell them that your first order of business is to cry out to God that he might grant you that repentance and belief. If he doesn't work, this will seem foolish to you. You'll think I'm nuts. You might already. But if God gives you life, you'll see this. You'll see the glory of this. And so the bottom line of all of this is that we have been given a clear mandate to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, and that we should not shy away from the fact that it takes a work of God to enable the world to understand and accept it. And here's the fourth, last, and briefest thing. As we do this, it's easy to fall into the trap of fatalism on one hand or callousness on the other hand. But love and compassion must be our primary disposition towards those that are not yet born again. We must clearly and frequently and indiscriminately share the gospel then and plead with people to plead with God that he might save them according to it. Non-Christians are well served by being told from the beginning of the sovereign rule of the God of the universe over them and their decisions and their heart and their dead spirit. Our aim is not to make God more palatable than he really is, but to declare his might and power and glory and trust in him to open the eyes of the lost to the goodness of it. And we must do this in love, in compassion, in brokenness, in humility, and in the knowledge that apart from God's sovereign grace, sinners will sin. I'm always amazed that sinners sin. People are going to sin. Apart from God working in them, they're going to reject the gospel. They're going to persecute the proclaimers of it. And they're going to act unrighteously. That's their nature. We're all born with that nature. I'm always surprised when sinners act like sinners. And yet, Grace, we share the gospel and trust that it is a stumbling block for those who have not been born again. But for those who have, it is the power of God for salvation. God loved us and was merciful and gracious to us in our sin. How many times did you and I reject the gospel with cold hearts and calloused minds? I don't remember ever hearing the gospel before I heard the gospel. I must have, right? I mean, I must have. I live in the United States. I must have heard it at some point, but I can honestly say I never remember hearing the gospel before I heard the gospel. I know many people, though, who have heard it and just, it's numb. They're numb to it. They're indifferent to it. And God loved us while we were there, caused us to be born again in Christ. So here's my conclusion. Being born again means being given new spiritual life in order that we might believe the gospel and be saved. It is God alone who causes his people to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus, Peter teaches us this morning. And the result of all this is a living eternal hope in the finished work of Jesus and a living and eternal inheritance of fellowship with God. And so, Grace, what do you do? Where do you go with this for today? Boldly and joyfully and sacrificially share this good news, even to the ends of the earth, even at the cost of your very life. Cry out to God to save those, to cause to be born again those whom you proclaim the gospel, and encourage them to join you in praying for that. And rest in the knowledge that God's plans are higher than our plans. All of his people will be rescued. All of his people will be saved. All of his people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so as you go and go to dangerous places and go to hard places and go to your neighbors who will scoff at you, go in the knowledge that God has a people for himself in every corner of creation whom he will cause to come spiritually alive and for whom this news will be glorious and grand and saving. They will through it receive, it, according to God's plan, the righteousness of Christ that they could not have on their own, and from that fellowship with God forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.